Have you ever been in a situation where you've spoken up for something you knew to be right, even though you knew that speaking up would make you unpopular? Maybe you remember a time at school when someone was being bullied and you defended them. It was the right thing to do. Or maybe there was a time at work where someone was wanting to do something that wasn't ethical. You knew that it would make more profit. You knew that it was what the boss wanted, but you knew it wasn't right, and so you spoke up against it. We probably all faced situations like that at some point or another, and at some points we might have spoken up, and at other points we might not have spoken up. Fear or a desire to not be uncomfortable, or a longing to fit in, any of those things might have meant that we stayed quiet in those situations. Even when we knew that the right thing to do was to speak up, regardless of the consequences. But even if you haven't personally been in one of those situations, no doubt you'll have seen this played out in history. In fact, I reckon probably many of the people who we would consider our heroes in this room, we consider them heroes precisely because they have spoken up in situations when speaking up put them at risk. Martin Luther King speaking up for civil rights. Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaking up against the Nazis. Emmeline Pankhurst speaking up for women's suffrage. Nelson Mandela speaking up against apartheid. Greta Thunberg speaking up against the climate crisis. History is filled with people who bravely took a stand for something they believed in, even though it made them unpopular. In fact, for many of them, it cost them their lives. And so the question is, what drives someone to speak up? When the cost can be so great, why put yourself in the line of fire? Whether it's you speaking up in a situation that you face, or whether it's one of those famous examples that I just listed, why do they do it? Why do we do it? It's a crucial question. And it's a question that if you're a Christian here today, you need to think about. Because the message of the gospel is a message that can divide. As a Christian, you are called to go and to make disciples of all nations. You're called to speak for Jesus, to share the good news. But throughout history, and in Hartlepool in 2025, there will be people who don't like it. There'll be people who resent the idea that they need forgiveness. There'll be people who mock you for following someone from 2,000 years ago. There'll be people who have seen what the church has done historically and lump that together with Christianity and so reject you as part of this corrupt, bigoted, judgmental institution. There will be some who feel that their worldview, their way of life is being threatened by the good news that you're bringing, and they'll not like you for doing so. Speaking up for Jesus in Hartlepool in 2025 will at times be very unpopular. So why would you do it? That's the question that Paul faces in our section in Acts today. He's been held as a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years, and he's about to have his chance to put his case forward again for him to be released. There's a group of Jews who are desperate to get him moved back to Jerusalem so that on the way they can ambush him and kill him as he's transferred back to Jerusalem. That's what they want, but he's got an opportunity. You see, the old governor, Felix, who we've heard about in the previous chapters, he's the guy who's kept him in prison for the last 2 years. He's moved on. And there's a new governor in town, Festus. And Paul has the chance to put his case forward again to this new governor, Festus. What will he do? Will he continue to stick to the message that he's had all along? Will he continue to speak up for Jesus? Or will he change tack? Why keep speaking up for Jesus when it's led to threats on his life, to beatings, to imprisonment? Turn with me just to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just to try and help us understand why Paul does what he does. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's on page 1161 of the church Bibles. I'm just going to read one verse from this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1161. I'm going to read verse 13. It says this. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. I believed, therefore I have spoken. Martin Luther King believed that people should have the same rights regardless of the colour of their skin, so he spoke up. He looked at the evidence. A human is a human is a human. All should be treated equally, but they weren't being treated equally, so he spoke up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw that Nazism was silencing Christianity. He saw that Nazism was anti-Semitic. He believed in the value of each individual life, and so he spoke up. These beliefs that they held gave them the conviction to speak up, to stand for something, even though it meant opposition, even death. And so what was it for Paul? I believed, therefore I have spoken. Well, we'll see what he believed. And therefore, what made him speak in his speech in chapter 26. And as we see the convictions that he had that caused him to speak for Jesus even when he was a prisoner, even facing death threats, my prayer is that our convictions will grow too, that we will believe and therefore we will speak. So let's just trace the story a bit. In chapter 25, Paul comes before Festus, the new governor. The Jews have come with him from Jerusalem. And they come before, Paul comes before them, and the Jews fling all sorts of accusations at Paul, hoping that one of them will stick. But none of them do. None of them stand up to scrutiny. But Festus, he's a new governor, and he wants to kind of be popular as a governor. He wants to be in the good books of the Jews. He wants them on side. And so he asks Paul to go to Jerusalem, regardless of the fact that there's no evidence. He asks Paul to go to Jerusalem and to stand trial there. Now, what Festus should be doing at this point is releasing Paul. He's been held for 2 years, remember, as a prisoner, without any conviction, without any being found guilty of anything. He knows that Paul is innocent. He should let him go, but he's trying to get ahead in his new role. But Paul knows that's what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. And so he plays his trump card. He goes above Festus. He says, I appeal to Caesar. He says, look, this isn't right. I've done nothing wrong. I want to go to the highest court in the land. I want justice. Send me to Rome. Send me to Caesar to stand before the Roman emperor. Now that leaves this new governor, Festus, in a bit of a tricky situation. See, if he sends Paul to Rome, he needs to be able to stand behind whatever he's accusing him of, the reason he's being sent there. But currently, Festus has nothing solid at all in which to send him with. And so, he has an idea. See, King Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, are coming to town. Now, Agrippa has been around the block a bit. And so Festus decides it'd be a good idea to consult Agrippa, to pick his brains, to see how can he possibly get out of this sticky situation he's got himself into. And so Festus explains the situation about Paul to King Agrippa, and Agrippa takes the bait. He says, I'd like to hear this man myself. And so the next day, the red carpet is rolled out. Agrippa and Bernice come in with their purple robes. Festus comes in with his red robes. All of the leading officials of the city are there gathered, an audience with these people for Paul. It's all the kind of pomp and ceremony that you can imagine. In steps Paul. And as he does so, I'd imagine his heart sank. Now, why would his heart sink? Well, let me give you the full name of the king that he's standing before. And you might realize his full name was King Herod Agrippa II. Let me just show you a family tree of King Herod Agrippa II. So it's got a little laser thing. Yeah, here he is there. That's King Herod Agrippa II. Okay, so King Herod Agrippa II. Now, his dad, King Herod Agrippa I, he's the person who had James killed. He's the person who had Peter imprisoned. So that's his dad. Now, his uncle, Herod Antipas, where are we here? So this King Herod Agrippa I's uncle, King Herod Antipas, he is the man who had John the Baptist beheaded. He's also the man who sent Jesus to be trialed by Pilate and crucified. And then King Herod Antipas, his dad, Herod the Great, who really doesn't deserve his name, he's the guy who had all the boys 2 years old and under killed when Jesus was born. So it's not a great family tree. It's not a great line to be in. And here Paul comes in, he sees King Herod, and he knows the history that's gone before. He knows the way that this family have treated Christians and Christianity. They've been key figures in the history of Christianity for all the wrong reasons. And so you can imagine how his heart might have sank when he's standing before him. What will he do? Will he still speak for Jesus in this situation? What would you do in that situation? I believed, therefore I have spoken. Let's just read the speech that Paul gives. Turn back to Acts chapter 26, page 1123 of the Church Bibles. And I'll read that for us. Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all those who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what we see there is Paul's speech in this incredibly formal setting with all that pomp and ceremony. It's an intimidating setting, but Paul stands up and he speaks. And in this speech, I think we see four things that Paul believes that give him the confidence to speak for Jesus, even in the face of such formidable opposition. Four things that he believes that give him the confidence to speak. And so we're just going to look at those four things now. Here's the first one. Paul believed that the prophets show the gospel is true. So Paul, first of all, he pays his respects to King Agrippa. And then he immediately starts laying out his defense. It's some stuff that we've heard before if you've been here in the last few weeks. Paul explains how he was a Pharisee, the strictest of the strict, when it came to upholding the Jewish law. He was steeped in the knowledge of Jewish beliefs. And that included an intimate knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. But then he became a Christian. And for the Jews, the fact that he had now become a Christian meant that he was rejecting all of his Jewish heritage. As far as they were concerned, he was a heretic. He was contradicting everything he knew and trying to convince others to do the same. That's what made them so angry at him. But for Paul, the opposite is in fact true. For Paul, it was precisely because of the Old Testament law, and specifically because of the Old Testament prophets, those promises that were made in the Old Testament, it's precisely because of those that he was so convinced that the gospel of Jesus was true. Just look at chapter 26, verse 6. He says, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. And then just flick over the page and look at what he says in verse 22. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. See, when Paul looks at the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ministry of Jesus, what he sees is these prophecies, these promises from the Old Testament being ticked off one by one. For Paul, to be a faithful Jew meant to follow Jesus. For him, the gospel is seen to be all the more true precisely because it fulfills all these promises from hundreds, thousands of years before. And I think we need to grasp the significance of this because it's hugely important for us and our faith as well. The reality of these prophecies that were made and then hundreds of years later fulfilled so precisely should bolster our faith. It should give us confidence in the truth of the gospel. Let me just read how one writer talks about this. They say this. Most scholars agree that the Old Testament was written over a 1,000-year period and has more than 300 prophecies about the Jewish Messiah. Most Orthodox Jews believe that these prophecies were written so that people of Israel would correctly identify the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world when he came. Because only the true Messiah would be able to fulfill them and thus prove his identity. The Gospels claim that Jesus fulfilled all of the more than 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. Matthew and Luke said that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, a young woman who had never had sexual intercourse with a man, which fulfilled the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 7. Matthew, Luke, and John affirm that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet prophesied in Micah 5 verse 2. Matthew, Mark, and John established that Jesus had a ministry of miracles as prophesied in Isaiah 35 and 6 and chapter 32. And both Matthew and Mark wrote that Jesus would be crucified with thieves, just as Isaiah said he would in Isaiah chapter 53. You could keep going. There's hundreds of examples. I believed, therefore I have spoken, Paul said. And part of that confidence, part of that belief comes from this. The astonishing, precise fulfillment of prophecies made hundreds of years previously. We believe, therefore we speak. And so the first thing that Paul gives us, that gives us confidence to speak, is the way that the prophets show that the gospel is true. Here's the second thing. Paul believed that the resurrection shows that the gospel is true. Here's the thing. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, that changes everything. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, that changes everything. Paul's life was radically transformed when he met the resurrected Jesus. Paul knows, verse 8, that we shouldn't consider it incredible that God can raise people from the dead. Of course he can. He's God. God can raise people from the dead. It's part of his job description. He can do anything. He created the universe with words. Of course God can raise people from the dead. But the big question is, did he raise Jesus from the dead? Of course he could do that, but did he? Because if he didn't, then Jesus is just consigned to the history books. He was a religious upstart who tried to start a movement but met the same grisly end that lots of other people before him have. But if God did raise him from the dead, that changes everything. Because that puts God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus said. All the things he claimed about himself. It means that Jesus truly is God like he claimed, that he came to earth as God, as a man. It means that he truly did come to pay for sin, to offer forgiveness to humanity, to rescue the world, to pave the way for a new world where suffering and pain would be no more. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then we can take his claims seriously. Paul knew that. Paul knew that the things that Jesus was claiming were massive. And so he spent his life trying to quash Christianity, persecuting its followers, killing its leaders. The claims of Jesus were that important that Paul needed to suppress them. That is, until he met the resurrected Jesus himself. Then he knew for sure that it was true, that the claims were true. Just look at verse 12. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." At that point, Paul knew that Jesus was alive. God had raised him from the dead. Everything that he claimed about himself was vindicated. He knew that. "I believed, therefore I have spoken." And we don't have that same experience to look back on. We haven't had that physical meeting with the resurrected Jesus to bolster our belief. And yet, the truth of the resurrection is still something that can fortify our faith, that can give us confidence to speak. This is something I know personally for myself. I'm a person who has lots of doubts, particularly when I was a bit younger. But even still, I would often have doubts about whether or not God is really there, about whether I'm doing the right thing being a Christian. And every time, the thing that I come back to is the resurrection. I've done a lot of reading, I've given it a lot of thought, and the only logical explanation, based on the evidence of history, is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I believe that, and that changes everything. Therefore, I speak. I wish I had time to go through some of the evidence for that, but I don't. If you want to think about it more, come and chat to me and I can share some talks. Or there's a great book that you can read, this here, called Alive by Dan Clark. I know a few of you have read it already. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. When we believe that, we speak, whatever the opposition. So, why does Paul speak up for the gospel, even facing such intense opposition? First, because the prophets show that the gospel is true. Second, because the resurrection shows the gospel is true. Thirdly, then, Paul believed that his relationship with Jesus shows the gospel is true. You see, for Paul, believing the gospel to be true isn't simply down to the fact that it makes logical sense. It does. We see that from fulfilled prophecy. We see that from the historical reality of the resurrection. But it's much more personal than that too. You see, here's the thing. Paul knows Jesus. He personally met him on the road to Damascus, as we've just read. But he's known him ever since. He's lived his life in relationship with Jesus. You get a small glimpse of that in verse 22, where it says, "But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike." The Christian life is one of relationship with the God of the universe. It's one where we pray to him and we see him answer those prayers. It's one where we experience his peace in circumstances where we should just be filled with anxiety. It's one where we experience joy and hope and an assurance that God is with us. Speaking for Christianity isn't just about arguing for something that makes sense. It's speaking up for our friend, for the God who we share relationship with, who has been there for us, whose love we've experienced personally. We don't follow Jesus. We don't speak for him simply because it makes sense. We do it because we know him. We've met him. "I believed, therefore I have spoken." We believe, therefore we speak. But there's one more thing that we see in Paul's speech, one more thing that he believes that means he will speak up for the gospel even when faced with opposition. And that's this. Paul believed that people need to hear this true gospel. You see, as Paul stands before this intimidating gathering, why doesn't he just keep stum? He may well believe that Jesus fulfills prophecy. He may well believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He may have this personal relationship with God, but why can't he just keep that to himself? Why can't he just save his neck and be quiet? It's because of this last thing that we see he believes. He believes that this is news that everyone needs to hear. And we see why everyone needs to hear it in the commission that Paul was given by Jesus on that road to Damascus. Just look with me from verse 16. This is what Jesus said to Paul. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here's what Paul believes. He believes that there is a spiritual realm. He believes that the devil is real and that he'll do all he can to keep us from God. And he believes in the reality of sin in this world. He believes that every person in history has turned their back on God, that we've chosen to live for ourselves rather than live for him. He believes that God is utterly perfect and completely just, and because of that, he cannot leave sin unpunished. And so, he believes that every one of us faces that punishment, which is a terrifying prospect. But he also believes this. He believes that forgiveness is possible. He believes that the whole reason that Jesus came to this earth was to live the perfect life that we could never live and then die on the cross, taking God's punishment for sin on himself, even though he had never sinned. And so the judgment that he bore there was not his own, but ours. Paul believed that it was possible to turn from sin to God, from darkness to life, from Satan to God. But none of that can happen unless people hear the good news. That's why he spoke. Paul believed that people needed to hear this. They needed to be told the good news. They needed to hear of Jesus and be offered the forgiveness that he holds out to everyone, because without him, they're lost. He believed that. Therefore, he spoke, despite the potential consequence to himself, beatings, imprisonment, maybe even death. He believed that people needed to hear the gospel, and so he spoke it. And all of this remains true today. Humanity has not changed, and we need the gospel. Everybody's need for the gospel is exactly the same. We believe, therefore we speak. But I have to take this moment just to speak to any of us here today who haven't come to Jesus yet for the forgiveness that he offers. All he asks is for you to accept it. He offers it to you freely. He asks you to accept it. You can come to him even right now, right at this moment, in the quietness of your heart. Admit to him that you've walked away from him, that you've sinned. Tell him that you trust that he died in your place, that he paid for your sin. You can thank him for the forgiveness that he gives to you and receive it from him. You can ask him to help you to live for him. If you do that today, even right now, he promises that he will hear you, that he will forgive you, that he will bring you into his family. You can do that right now. Paul believed that the fulfillment of the promises show that the gospel is true. He believed that the resurrection shows that the gospel is true. He believed that his relationship with Jesus shows that the gospel is true. And he believed that people need to hear this true gospel. And because of all of that, he spoke. Now, despite all of that, Festus still didn't believe. Look at verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." But opposition didn't put Paul off. He carried on, verse 25. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." King Agrippa wasn't convinced either. But opposition didn't stop Paul then, and it wouldn't going forward. He believed that the gospel is true and reasonable, and so he spoke. I hope we do too. And because of that, my prayer is that we, like Paul, would continue to speak of Jesus, however people react. Let me pray for us.